Let's go now to 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse number 1. We're just going to touch on this verse, introductory to the series that we're launching out into, Anchored in the Midst of Adversity. Anchored in the Midst of Adversity. So tonight in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." When the word prophet is mentioned, the great prophets of the Old Testament come to mind, especially those that have a book of the Bible written, named for them, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. You also could think of those like Daniel and Amos or Malachi, these writing prophets, as they're called. They're probably known so well because of the name of the book of the Bible and a little bit that's about them in their books. But there are other prophets, many other prophets in the Bible. Many of them were not writing prophets. They did not write the Scriptures through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, Abraham is considered a prophet. God called him a prophet in Genesis 20 and verses 1 through 7. God himself calls Abraham a prophet. Noah is considered a prophet by God as well. He is a preacher of righteousness, but he also prophesied of the coming judgment upon the face of the earth as he built the ark. Enoch, who was translated, was also called a prophet of God, and he prophesied the coming of Christ. Over in Jude 14, he's considered a prophet. Additionally, a listing of non-writing prophets of the Old Testament, those men that we have nothing written from them that is considered sacred and holy and preserved and inspired, is over in 1 Kings 11 is Ahijah, and Shemini in 1 Kings 12, and then Jehu and Hanani in 1 Kings 16, and then Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22 are prophets of God who were non-writing prophets. But then we also have mentioned in the Old Testament some prophets that were writers, but whose words were not preserved and inspired by God. They were written prophecy, but not something God saw fit to preserve, nor was it be inspired by the Holy Spirit, or it would be in God's book. And that would be the prophecies of Gad, over in 1 Chronicles 29, or Nathan, remember the man that stood face to face with David and says, "Thou art the man," was Nathan. And then Shemaiah and 1 Chronicles chapter 12 were writing prophets. There is something in the Bible that says they were writing prophets. But one of the greatest, in my opinion, of all non-writing prophets was Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite. His career is in the Word of God from 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings chapter 2. He has more written about his life than any other prophet other than Moses in the entire Bible. Elijah has left a imprint on Jewish tradition. References to him in the recorded rabbi teachings of Jewish tradition and literature abound. Most of these references concern the help that he extended to the poor, to the needy, and to the virtuous. He also, in the Jewish traditions and writings, is associated with the forerunners of the Messiah. But Elijah is also important to Christians. By his Greek name, or his writing and the penning of his name in Greek, it is Elias, E-L-I-A-S. He's mentioned 28 times in the Gospels. He's mentioned once by Paul in Romans. And he's mentioned once by James in the epistle of James. His example of faith and courage has served as a pattern to inspire many believers to stand up for God and be counted. The meaning of the prophet Elijah's name is, "My God is the Lord." I pray that would be our testimony tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this new series as we launch out in this new year, 2023. And Lord, I pray as we look on this subject of being anchored in the midst of adversity, Lord, our world's coming apart. Things are falling in place for your coming. But Lord, before you return, we know it's going to get worse. We know the adversity against Christians and the church is going to grow. And Lord, I pray through this series as we open and study the Word of God, through the life of Elijah, a man, a prophet, who stood up and said, "This is wrong." He was anchored. His anchor was Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to anchor deep into the rock as we face adversity. Pray. Amen. You know, we live in a time when sports is elevated to such a level that it's almost sacrilegious. We have a baseball hall of fame in Cooperstown, New York, where they immortalize the heroes of the baseball profession. There is a football hall of fame in Canton, Ohio, where they will nominate and elevate these men to places of, in some people's minds, almost sainthood. There's a basketball hall of fame in Springfield, Massachusetts, where they have, they're enshrined, these heroes and professionals of basketball. As we've seen in our recent study, God also has a hall of fame. Hebrews chapter 11. Certain great individuals like Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses are mentioned by name because of their faith. And their faith characterized them and their actions. They were willing to trust God completely in adverse situations. And God rewarded their faith by placing them in Hebrews 11, is Hall of Fame. A much greater honor than Cooperstown or Canton, Ohio or Springfield, Massachusetts. The prophet Elijah's name does not appear in Hebrews 11, but Elijah is mentioned in Hebrews 11 in a roundabout way. Hold your place here in Kings. Let's go back to Hebrews 11 for just a moment. A verse that we have not yet reached in this study that we just concluded. We'll come back and someday and finish Hebrews 11 verses 31 through 40. But notice with me Hebrews 11 and verse 32. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Japheth, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." Well, Elijah's a prophet. He's a prophet of God, a God-called prophet. So Elijah is part of the prophets in Hebrews 11 and verse 32. He then is in the Hall of Fame of faith with all the other prophets of God, writing prophets and non-writing prophets. was a study of the life of Elijah. As well as studying other great men and women of the Scriptures. Especially as we just concluded in Hebrews 11, looking at these great individuals. They were normal human beings who did extraordinary things for God. Not so extraordinary that we can't do the same if we have the same faith. And we now focus on one man, on the prophet Elijah. And we will see that this man trusted God. And by him trusting God, God says, I'm going to use you. I pray it'll make us thirsty and inspire us to live a life of courage, to learn lessons from his life that will help us to live for God. And God said, I want to use them like I have used Elijah. You know, we think, and jumping ahead in our study, we know Mount Carmel and Elijah's contest with the prophets and the priests of Baal. In our world today, there are people and societies and cultures that are worshiping gods that are as wicked as Baal. God's looking for someone to stand up and have the courage like Elijah and say it's wrong. Baal is not God, or whatever the false god is they're worshiping. That is not God. Jehovah God is God. If you want to meet him, then you have to go through Jesus. A great commentator from the 17th century, that's the 1600s, is still so widely read today. His books are in my library. His books are in most preachers' libraries. 17th century commentator on the Word of God was just a prolific and deep studier of the Word of God, but he could put the words in everyday man's language. He describes Elijah as never was Israel so blessed with a good prophet as it was so plagued with such a bad king. Never was a king so bold as to sin as Ahab. And never was a prophet so bold as to reprove and threaten as Elijah. He only, of all the prophets, had the honor of Enoch, the first prophet, to be translated to heaven, to not see death. He too should be honored, just like Moses, the great prophet, to attend our Savior's transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. He goes on to say, other prophets prophesied and wrote. Elijah prophesied and acted. He wrote nothing that we have, but his actions cast more luster on his name than their writings did on theirs. That's Matthew Henry from the 17th. The life and ministry of Elijah is recorded here in 1 Kings and in 2 Kings. And he comes so quickly on the scene, we're shocked, as we read tonight in verse 17, or chapter 17 and verse 1, he immediately shows up on the scene with no introduction other than he's a Tishbite. And he's immediately in the king's face saying it's not going to rain. Not even dew on the ground. So a greater appreciation, as we are in this introduction of this series, a greater appreciation of this sudden appearance of Elijah on the stage of human history would be gained by having an understanding of the stage he's walking into. Why would he come immediately on the scene and stand in front of the king of Israel and say, "It's not going to rain"? Something's happened. Something's occurred that God has activated Elijah. To understand this, let me start with an illustration. In the late 1863, of course, the Civil War is going on. Depending on where you were raised and where you went to elementary and middle school, it may be the war between the states, the war of aggression, the war of rebellion, or the Civil War. There's two children who are sitting on a rug in front of a fireplace in the White House. One was showing photographs to the other for their entertainment that night. The first child, a boy, whose name was Tad Lincoln, proudly holds up a picture of his father for his little cousin, Catherine Helm. And instead of saying, "This is my father," or "This is my dad," he says, "This is my president." Talking about Abraham Lincoln. Well, Catherine, his cousin, was from Kentucky. And Catherine on the rug in front of the fireplace in the White House, sitting with Tad Lincoln, looking at pictures, she shakes her head and says, "Absolutely not. That is not the president. Mr. Davis is the president." Tad Lincoln, in something of an outrage, shouts, "Hurrah for Abraham Lincoln!" Which his cousin replies, "Hurrah for Jefferson Davis." Catherine was from Kentucky. She knew Abraham Lincoln was her uncle, but was just as sure he was not her president. For all those that did not have this in your school, Jefferson Davis was the president of the Confederacy during the Civil War, and Abraham Lincoln was the president of the Union, or of the United States. This is pretty much the situation going on in Israel right now. As we open to 1 Kings 17, we have devout priests, devout followers, devout believers, devout prophets shouting out, "Baal is God!" While the devoted followers of Jehovah were insisting that Jehovah, they are at war between themselves religiously. And as we'll see, Ahab's wife Jezebel was at war against believers. She'd find them, she'd either convert them or kill them. That was her task. Elijah is walking into a pagan nation. A pagan nation. Now, this is the land of Israel. About 60 years have passed since the kingdoms have been divided. No longer is it the promised land that Joshua entered into and divided into inheritance to the tribes of Israel. No longer is it the conquered land of David, the land of Israel. No longer is it the conquered land of Solomon. It's a divided land. We have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We have Israel and we have Judah. Capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria, and the capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. We have 10 tribes that live in the north in Israel, and we have 2 tribes that live in the southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin. 60 years have passed. since the dividing of the land, after dividing after Solomon's death. So now, the northern kingdom has been on a collision course with God for about 60 years. Of course, they immediately, Jeroboam comes on the throne after Solomon's death, and he says, I'm not going to have my subjects of my kingdom to go to Jerusalem and worship. For in Jewish custom and Jewish law, you could only worship at the temple in Jerusalem. You could only offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem's in the southern kingdom. And Jeroboam, the king of Israel, says, I don't want my subjects going south to sacrifice and to worship God because they might not come home. I can't lose my subjects. So what he does is he establishes idolatry. He sets up two golden calves in the northern of the country and the southern part of the country. And then he establishes a non-Levitical priesthood. The priests were supposed to be from the tribe of Levi. Well, he didn't have those. So he is dividing and making a priesthood that's not commissioned by God to run these idols. He begins the nation in idolatry. Six kings follow him in this 60-year period. We have Nadab, his son, who only serves for 2 years, reigns for 2 years, and he walked in the sins of his father. Then we have Baasha, who took office by murdering Nadab and all of Jeroboam's family. You would think he had a short reign, but he reigned for 24 years. Then you had Elah come into power, and he reigned for 2 years, and he is known as a murderer and a drunkard. That's all that's known about him. Great legacy. Then Zimri took office by murdering Elah. He reigned for a full 7 days. He was found guilty of treason, and instead of facing the sieging people of the cities, he set fire to the palace and killed himself. King Omri was the military leader of the time, and he took power. And the Bible says he sinned more than all those who reigned before him. What an epitaph. And after Omri comes Ahab. Ahab took the throne and reigned for 22 years. But the Bible says he exceeded the evil of his father. Now his father did more evil than all that fell before him. And now Ahab comes on the scene and does more evil than even his father. He is especially known for marrying the daughter of the king of Sidon, a Baal worshiper. His daughter's name was Jezebel. Look back with me now to 1 Kings 16 and verse 29. Let's lay the foundation here of what Elijah is walking into. Now remember, Ahab's the king. He is the ultimate power, humanly speaking, in Israel at this time. In verse 29 of chapter 16, in the 30th and 8th year of Asa, king of Judah, let me give you just a quick Bible study here on kings. When you read the book of Kings, it's going to go back and forth. You're going to have a king of Judah and a king of Israel. King of Judah, king of Israel. King of Judah, king of Israel. So if you get confused, just back up and figure out which king they're talking about. The southern kingdom or the northern kingdom? It goes back and forth. All right, so we go back and he is Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshiped him. Now, when you stop to think about the statement made in verse 30 that he does more evil than all that bore before him, you realize in just a small fraction of a way the state of the land when God calls Elijah. Ahab was so evil and so ungodly that the Scriptures even say more about his ungodliness over in chapter 21 and verse number 25. In 1 Kings 21:25, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." He is pure evil. There's no godliness in Ahab. If Israel and the subjects of the land of Israel thought they had it bad before, oh, they're in a bad way now. It was under this king. It was under this political turmoil. It was under this religious nightmare that God called Elijah to step out of the shadows and stand up for him. I don't know about you, but if I was Elijah and God told me what you're going to do for the very first thing, it's scary. This could not be the first time Elijah heard from God. He had a relationship with God. He walked with God. He knew when he heard the voice of God, it was God. So when God says, "I want you to go to Ahab and stand in the palace and be courageous and speak these words," Elijah knew it was from God. He, the prophet of God, Elijah the Tishbite, is anchored in the rock. There's no other way he could have stood before Ahab. Now, we do see him run. Fear is natural. We'll get to that. We'll talk about that fear. Well, what courage it took. So we see a pagan palace, a pagan nation. Let's look at the palace. It was unrestrained. Whatever they wanted, whatever they desired, whatever evil they could concoct, an unrestrained palace. The palace of Ahab, the palace of Jezebel, was known for unhindered rebellion, unbelievable immorality, and a complete and outright provocation of ungodliness. They said, "We don't care about the Jehovah God. We have Baal as our God." The former kings of Israel had been bad, but at least, if you look for a glimmer of hope, if you look for a glimmer of goodness, at least the former kings had married an Israelite girl. Not Ahab. Ahab looks to his pagan neighbor to the north. A nation that worshiped Baal. A nation that was strongly condemned by preceding prophets of God. In this political marriage, Ahab took Jezebel to his wife, and Ahab did not just bring Jezebel to Samaria, to the palace. He brought her religion. Notice verse 32 of 1 Kings 16. And it says of Ahab in verse 32, "He reared up an altar for Baal and the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria." So in the capital city of his country, in God's promised land, he erects a temple and an idol to be worshipped, the idol Baal. This was open, unashamedly idolatry that goes and throws the mockery in God's face. And under the sponsorship of the king of Israel, this temple is built to a pagan god. It's erected right in the center of the city. This is the degree to which evil had come to dominate Israel and its spiritual condition and its monarchy. This palace, this reign, this influence was pure evil. Queen Jezebel was the real power behind the scenes. She was doing all she could to make everyone in Israel Baal worshipers and persecuting those who refused. What an unrestrained palace. What a pagan nation. But it goes further than that. I praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit as He connects dots and puts things together. I don't know how many times I've read 1 Kings. I love to study the old prophets of God. But I came to verse 34 in my studies of 1 Kings 16 and I never connected the dots until this study. Maybe it's because in my private devotions I'm reading Joshua and I just read about this. Maybe that's why the Holy Spirit of God connected the dot. But we come to verse 34, and we not only have a monarch that is unrestrained, we not only have a nation that's pagan-oriented and ungodly and idolatrous, we have a population of the land of Israel who is incredulous. Notice verse 34. In his days did Hiel, the Bethlehemite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Upon reading this verse, you wonder, what in the world has this got to do with Ahab and Elijah? Oh, everything. Everything. What's so bad about a man rebuilding a city? Why is this verse right here? Right before Elijah steps on the scene? Well, if we go back to Joshua and study the conquering of Jericho, after the destruction of Jericho, Joshua pronounced a curse on anyone who would rebuild the city of Jericho. It's recorded in Joshua 6:26, if you want to go back and read it. I'm going to read it for you. It says, "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." It's now been 500 years. 500 years have passed, and Jericho was still in ruins. Desolate. Forgotten. And then Hiel, the Bethlehemite, says, "I'm going to rebuild Jericho." During the reign of Ahab, this man, Hiel, says, "I'm going to rebuild this city, the city of Jericho. And I do not care or believe in any curse that's going to stop me." So he begins rebuilding the city. And the curse falls upon his home. It's mentioned in verse 34. It takes some study to see what's going on. But as he begins to build this city, rebuild this city, it says he laid the foundation thereof in Abram, his firstborn. When he begins laying the foundation of the city, his first son, Abram, dies. Now remember what Joshua said? Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. So he has a curse upon him. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn. Well, how about that? It came true. Shock. No, God's word is true. It says he continues to build the city Jericho. And finally, when he began to construct the city gates, one of the last things he is to do, his youngest son, Segub, dies. Back in Joshua, he shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest shall he set up the gates of it. The curse was fulfilled to the letter. With divine judgment upon the man and his family. So why is this important? Because it's showing the attitude of the people in Israel. They said, I don't care about the old curses. I don't care about the old things of the Word of God. I don't care about God. I'm going to do what I want. This sobering event indicates that it was such a dark period in Israel's history that the population was incredulous to the Word of God and its prophecies. We do not care. This man basically was willing to stand up, mock God and mock His Word and declare, I do not care what God says. I do not care about the curse. I'm going to do what I want to do. This was the mood of the day in the land of Israel. This was the mood of the day of the population that Elijah's getting ready to walk into. He says, I don't care. Well, he paid the price with the death of his firstborn, youngest. It was an overwhelming sense of insensitivity to the things of God. Now, not everybody was immoral. Not everybody in Israel was ungodly. Remember when Elijah is hiding in the cave and he thinks he's the only one? God says, I have more. I have more other than you that's not bowed the knee. We're not alone in this. But there was an overwhelming sense of insensitivity to the things of God, towards morality, towards decency, towards a virtuous life. During the previous six kings, and now even worse in Ahab's day. This is the situation. This is the condition of the land that prompts God to say, Elijah, it's your turn. I need you to stand up. I need you to have courage. 17:1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, this is the king he's saying this to, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Can you see the same kind of people, the same willful defiance, rejection of God's authority in their lives today? When the veneer is removed from the so-called movements of our day, what's found but a willful rejection of authority? I'm going to do my own thing attitude. You know, that goes back to Judges, the days of the Judges in chapter 21 and verse 25. It goes back to those days where it says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, I beg to differ, but God has a moral standard. It's not the world's standard. It's not every man's standard. God has a standard. We're all going to be held accountable for that standard. The attitude of our day is the Bible is an old book. It has no bearing on my life. That's a dangerous thing. But people say it all the time. Maybe not in those words, but they're like, I don't need that book. It's not for my generation. I don't understand it. I don't care about it. I don't need it. Men have died on the gallows for reading this book. They have been burned at the stake for owning a copy of it. Tortures, which are too evil to even describe, have been enacted upon women and children because of hearing and looking on the pages of this book. Yet in spite of the strongest forces that hell could unleash, and in the face of animosity of tyrants and despots and Caesars and kings, there are more Bibles in the earth today than there are copies of any other book ever written by human hand. It's still the bestseller. We are living in the midst of adversity. We need to cast out, and that term as we talk about it is a Navy term, cast out. Let the anchor go off the bow of the ship. Cast out our anchor and fasten it to the rock. In these days of adversity, we need to be anchored. How do we get anchored? Well, have a relationship first with Jesus Christ. After you become a child of the King by accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, now you have a relationship with Him. Now you need to improve on that relationship by communing with Him and He with you. Reading His Word. Praying to Him. Thanking Him. Living for Him. Being anchored in Him. Having faith in this life even though it's days of adversity. We do not know what 2023 holds for the church. But more importantly for Christians. It could be the year that Jesus Christ comes back for the church. What a glorious thing that would be. But it may be that we still have days of strife and persecution to go through before He returns. We need to be anchored. And I pray this study, these words from this book, not my lips, but from this book, will help us to be anchored in the midst of adversity. Heavenly Father, thank You for this lesson. Thank You for the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. And I pray, Holy Spirit of God, that You would help us on this study to dig into these pages and not just try to emulate a prophet. Our ultimate goal is to emulate the God of the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be anchored in You in these adverse times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.